It's wonderful to be with the people of God on a beautiful day like this. The lesson this morning has nothing to do with my Aggies, by the way. Just thought I might want to throw that in there. Those of you who were here last week know that we began a series of lessons on blushing and the significance of it. And we talked about who it is, that should be blushing about sin, particularly in that context. And we essentially said that all of us, to a certain degree, should be embarrassed about the things that we do. And those who persist in it should continue to be embarrassed. And that this is a good thing, that this sense of shame that God gave us is a tool that we can use to draw closer to Him if we choose to do so. Or we can flee further from Him if we choose to do so. It's our choice. Now, if you are of a mind to blush in God's presence, if you are blushing now, or maybe not blushing as much as you thought, it might be appropriate to spend a little bit of time talking about how this process takes place, how we go about creating this sense of shame with regard to sin. And I thought about doing some medical research and talking to you about facial capillaries and stimuli that create more blood flow to the face and create a certain red tone under certain stimuli, and why this happens and such, and you don't want to hear any of that. You know what blushing is. You know when you blush and when you don't blush. Why is it that sin has the kind of reaction, or does not have the kind of reaction that it does or doesn't have, as it were? Well, let's talk a little bit about that today. And to begin with, I want to talk about what it means to feel embarrassed by sin. And to kind of pile on to what we were talking about before, if we are engaged in things that we ought not be engaged in, how embarrassing is that? Are we willing to rationalize? Are we willing to kind of push it to the side? Well, I'm not any worse than anybody else's, or I'm a whole lot better than that person over there, or you know, at least I'm a Christian, and I got that going for me. These other people don't have that. There should always be in the mind, in the heart of the one who sins and is convicted of sin, a sense of embarrassment. Now, I want to talk in general terms about how embarrassment works. And this is not a scientific definition. This is a Howell definition, but I bet you it's relatively close to your definition. We're going to use this as a bit of a springboard to launch into the conversation. I suggest to you that embarrassment occurs in a general sense. Embarrassment occurs when we call negative attention to ourselves by not blending in with an approved group. And anybody who's older than 8 understands about this. They may not understand the terminology, but they understand the concept. There is a cool group of girls or of boys or whatever that you want to be a part of. And certain things that you do set yourself away from them, and that's, you're not going to fit in. And so what you need to do is you need to modify your dress, or you need to modify your language, or you need to modify whatever it happens to be, so that you'll fit in better with a group that you want to fit in with. Now, that embarrassment can be overcome. You can get over that. There are certain things, you know, like being an Aggie in West Florida, for instance. Things that put you in a weird kind of position sometimes. You get over it. You move on. You overcome that embarrassment when you value the choice that you're making more than you value other people's approval. Everybody with me on this so far? It doesn't necessarily make the embarrassment go away, but you learn to live with it, as it were. And I would suggest to you that with experience, the more you do this, the easier it becomes. And it may get to the point where that embarrassment fades completely. My Longhorn family is astonished at this, that I'm able to be in their presence and not be humiliated at not being a Longhorn. You know, whatever. It doesn't bother me anymore. I don't suppose it ever really did. But anyway, you understand the idea, though. You can get to a point with practice. And again, we're not talking about positive or negative here. We're just talking in general terms. With a little bit of practice, with some effort, with some exposure, you can get to the point where that embarrassment basically disappears. You're not embarrassed anymore about this thing that previously did embarrass you. Now, until that point, while we're waiting for that, while we're working toward that, there are a number of things that you can do. You can be embarrassed. You can suffer. Just be, you know, live in a state of humiliation. This was me in my high school years. There are certain things that I did not fit in and was not going to fit in with the people who were around me. And that includes, by the way, my so-called brethren, who seem far more interested in the things of the world than the things of Jesus. When called upon to say a certain word or called upon to do a certain deed or participate in a certain kind of joke or whatever, I wasn't going to do that. And it was embarrassing. It was highly embarrassing. I did not get over that. But I wasn't going to change. I was going to persist in the choices that I had made. And so I stuck it out. And I suffered while I was doing that. Now, you don't have to do that. You can find a way to blend in better. You can find middle ground. You can compromise. You can kind of try to put your embarrassing thing in a context that, well, it's my parents make me do it. You know, it's not my choice. You know, I'd be all in favor of going to such and such party, but you know, mom and dad won't let me, and you know, whatever. You can do that, or you can avoid the embarrassing situation. You can just say, I'm not going to be around these people who embarrass me. I'm going to avoid these situations where I get embarrassed, which basically takes the problem, you know, off the table, essentially. I don't have any opportunities anymore to be embarrassed in that kind of way. These are the approaches that you can take towards sin if you are going to be embarrassed about sin. Now, let's talk a little bit about improved groups, though. What happens if in this process, and you may not have seen this coming this way, but let's talk about brethren for a second. What if the approved group that you want to fit in with is your brothers and sisters in Christ? What if these are the ones that you value more than anybody else? These are the ones whose opinion you admire more than anyone else. These are the ones that you want to be in favor with more than anyone else. And when you don't fit in, for whatever reason, it's embarrassing. What would you do? Well, there are a number of things that you could do. And this is where peer pressure comes into play. And I talk about this with our young people sometimes. If you want to, you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 10 rather, and look at a passage that's used here with regard to positive peer pressure. We usually talk about peer pressure in a negative sense, especially with regard to teenagers. You need to be careful about the people you hang out with. Evil companionships corrupt good morals and all that kind of thing. Stay away from people who are going to do drugs, who are going to get you in trouble with the law, who are going to get you pregnant or get you in some kind of, you know, health scare or whatever it happens to be. Just don't do that kind of thing. They're going to try to get you to do it, though. They're going to put that pressure on you. You need to say no. Excellent sermon for another time. And I'm sure I've preached a sermon along those lines before. Instead, though, I want to talk about peer pressure in a positive way. Why can't we make peer pressure work for us? If you see your brothers and sisters in Christ as your peers, as much or more than the people that you deal with in other contexts, co-workers, schoolmates, whatever, if these are your peers, doesn't it kind of make sense for people who say they're interested in spiritual things, who say they're interested in spiritual values, and who see those values being lived out, at least ideally, being lived out in the lives of a certain class of people? Wouldn't it make sense to immerse yourself in that culture, to be as much of a part of that culture as you possibly can, and hope and pray that the positive attitude that you see in them, the godly attitude that you see in them, will rub off on you? I don't know. Makes a lot of sense to me. And I would go so far as to say here, to emphasize the level of blessing that you have, that we have here at East Hill, which is something that I have not always enjoyed. I've talked a little bit about places where I've been before, and I don't want to call names or cast aspersions or whatever, make you think bad of Texas churches or anything. But I will say this. In my life, over the last five decades, I have been associated with a wide variety of churches, and some of them were tiny by most standards, certainly by our standards. And it was simply not possible, numerically, to have the kind of peer group that I wanted for myself, or as the case may be, for my children. It just wasn't going to happen. Not in the near future, anyway. Unless we had, you know, a couple dozen conversions in a couple of weeks, it was going to be a small group. It wasn't that I didn't want to connect with brothers and sisters in Christ. I just didn't have a whole lot of opportunity. You have that opportunity, and you should be thankful for that. I've been in other situations where the group may have been a little bit bigger, but the quality of the material was not very strong. And by associating with those brothers and sisters in Christ, I wasn't especially doing myself a tremendous spiritual favor. That's a sad thing to say about brothers and sisters in Christ, and I hope you can't say it. I hope you haven't had that kind of experience. It's very depressing when you see as much worldliness and carnality among your brethren as you see anywhere else. And the strongest moral examples seem to be in some other group. That's a sad story. That is not our story. And hopefully, and this may be the best church you've ever been associated with, maybe the second best, fifth best, whatever. But I think it's fair to say, by any objective standard, that you have brothers and sisters in Christ in this assembly, as do I, who love the Lord, who love you, who are determined to support you and encourage you and lift you up and to be supported as well, who want to get the best out of you so that you can get the best out of them. That's what being a part of the body is all about. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 is all about. In verse number 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you're aware as well as I am that the last verse there that we just read, verse 25, usually is used in the discussion of whether it is or is not a sin to absent yourself from Sunday morning Bible class, or Wednesday night Bible class, or Sunday evening worship services, or gospel meetings, or whatever. Now, is this an absolute command? You absolutely have to be in the room. I think that misses the point of this text. In fact, I'm quite confident it misses the point. The point is, we are a blood-bought body, that we are privileged to be a part of that body, to be co-workers with one another in a common cause. And we see in each other a resource that is to be exploited and taken advantage of in the fullest possible sense. And you can't do that when you're not in the same room. Now, I suppose in the modern day, to an extent, you can do that online, or you can do that over the phone, or you can do that through the mails. To an extent, I deny that it's the same thing. And I think that you would agree with me if forced to do so. Being an active part of a fellowship, and that's what fellowship is, a sharing, a communion. Being an active part of that inner working, that assembly, is a marvelous kind of thing. And this desire to, as he says in verse number 22, be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, being washed with pure water. We realize that brothers and sisters in Christ are part of the solution. We want to have a clean conscience. We want to do what's right. And I'll be perfectly blunt with you. You know this to be true as well as I do. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who don't want that. They are not interested in that. They are interested in taking the Lord's Supper because they do see book, chapter, and verse for that. They're interested in singing songs of praise with the group, praying prayers with the group, reading scripture with the group. They're okay with that. But as far as being a part of things, not only are they not interested, they take specific measures to avoid being involved. Now, you being here on a Sunday morning is a wonderful step. It's certainly a positive step, and I'm thankful for your presence, each and every one of you. But does this absolve ourselves of the obligation to brothers and sisters in Christ? And might it be the case that we don't actually want to fit in with our brethren as much as we should? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we do not feel a sense of embarrassment at not fitting in with our approved group. This process that hopefully is facilitated by brothers and sisters in Christ continues to be practiced. We continue to help each other practice it. Peter writes about this process going on indefinitely. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 14. Chapter 3 and verse number 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, talking about end time events, I believe, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We want to be part of this perfected church to which we alluded a few moments ago in the book of Revelation. The one that's presented to Jesus Christ, holy and blameless. We want to be part of that. We are determined to be part of that. And so therefore we want to preserve that reputation so that we can continue to grow and continue to be better. Brothers and sisters in Christ can help with that and will help with that. The more you want to fit in with a godly group, the more godly your behavior will get. That stands to reason, right? Now, you don't have to do that. There are choices. You can, for instance, avoid embarrassment by avoiding the brethren. And again, people do that. Most churches that I have been associated with, to one degree or another, people have done that. People here do that. Just tell them like it is. You know this as well as I do. That's one way to avoid the embarrassment that comes from not fitting in with brothers and sisters in Christ. Just don't spend time around them. You'll be less embarrassed. That plan will work, I assure you. I would suggest to you, though, that is not a good long-term plan. That you are fighting against yourself. You're fighting against God's will for you. God gave you this pattern for a reason. It is in your best interest to do so. And it's needful for us to spend time with our brethren. James chapter, the last couple verses of James. James chapter 5, verse number 19 and 20. Talk a little bit about the practical upshot of this. Maybe not the most positive. Maybe not the most fun upshot of this. But perhaps the most needful. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Don't you want that to be you? Don't you want to be the one who turns back from sin? Well, that, and we talked a little bit about this in our Bible class, if I remember right, in the previous hour. It may be that your association with brothers and sisters in Christ will point out something in your life that is unsatisfactory. Unsatisfactory in your mind, in their mind, in God's mind. And that provides you that much more incentive, that much more opportunity to make it right, which is supposed to be what it's all about. See, the embarrassment works a positive in you. I'm not the kind of Christian I ought to be. I'm surrounded by people who love the Lord, who are working for the Lord. I want to be more like them. The interesting thing is, the closer we get to one another, the more we confess to one another these kind of things, the more we realize they're thinking the exact same thing over on the other pew about us. I wish I could just be more like him. I wish I could be more like her. We're all struggling. I've said before, I'm foregoing the notion of a struggling Christian. We're all struggling Christians. We're all working at this and failing at this. With God's help and with our brethren's help, we can do better in the future than we have in the past. Now, having said all that, I want to suggest to you something else. Maybe the problem is that our brethren are not the approved group. Maybe the reason that sin doesn't embarrass us is because everything that we said for the last 12 minutes or so is irrelevant. That you are not, in fact, trying to blend in with your brethren. You're trying to blend in with the world. They are your approved group. And in that situation, the best way to avoid embarrassment is not to avoid sin. It's to commit sin. And that's why there isn't an embarrassment. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe this is the passage that we read a few moments ago, and we'll allude to it again here. This notion of being embarrassed for Jesus is as old as the cause of Christ is. The early church, by accepting Jesus, separated themselves from their friends, from their family, from their religious peers, oftentimes from their religious mentors. Created strife, created separation, created anxiety for themselves, which they thought was worth it because what they received in Jesus was going to more than balance that out. That's our story. That's what we've done. That's why we came to Jesus in the first place also. But there can come a time, if we're not careful, when it is not sin that is the source of shame in our life, it is righteousness that's the source of shame in our life, and righteousness becomes something to avoid. And again, we pick on the teenagers when this happens, maybe because we don't want to admit how often we fall short as adults with regard to such things. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, he says in verse number 14, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. This is a good thing to be embarrassed among sinful people. You're not supposed to fit in with them. But if, in fact, we want to blend in with the world, if that's who our friends are, if that's who the people who we respect are, then I suggest to you that your sense of righteousness is going to suffer as a result of that. Which group do you want to spend eternity with? Does it make sense to spend eternity with the group that you love now? That kind of makes sense to me. Wouldn't I rather spend eternity with the people who I want to spend eternity with now? What does it say about me if I'm spending my life here as much as possible away from those people and with people who I claim to believe are lost in sin? We need to decide. We need to make a decision. Which side do we truly love? Where is our loyalty? Paul found out about this the hard way when he was in prison. And you can read this as being as critical as you want, I suppose. Some people think that it's maybe not as critical as it sounds. To me, it sounds like it's a surface reading of it is enough. That Paul, in his most desperate hour, found less help, less support than he'd found any other time. Maybe that's not so unusual. He writes about Demas having loved this present world, deserting him. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Titus presumably was still keeping the faith, and so you'd like to think that Crescens is as well. Demas, not so much, probably. Only Luke is with me, he says in verse 11. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Timothy's going to come and visit. Hopefully he'll bring Mark as well. Skipping down to verse number 15. 16. At my first offense, he says, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What if Paul were our friend? What if Paul were our spiritual mentor? And what if attaching ourselves to him politically meant being embarrassed? Maybe even going to prison ourselves. Maybe even dying ourselves. It's very easy for us to say, oh, we would have been there for Paul. Absolutely. I wouldn't have deserted him. I'd have been there. That's great. What are you doing for the brethren you have now? Is it really fair for us to say that we would absolutely be there for brothers and sisters in Christ in hypothetical situations? We would do better than these people who lived 2,000 years ago. But in reality, we are trying very hard to betray the confidence and the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ now. We need to be consistent about this. Choose a side. Decide who you want to fit in with. Now, I won't spend as much time on the last point here before we close up. Accept your accountability. Realize that I myself am guilty of things. And I myself will give account. And yes, I'm sure that there are mitigating factors. I'm sure there are things going on that other people are doing or not doing. I'm sure there are political factors, economic factors, social factors, whatever. I get all that. The bottom line is, I will stand before God to give account of my choices. The things I've done in the flesh, whether they're good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10 tells me that. I will be judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as I supposedly have been judging myself by the gospel while I lived here in the flesh. This is my rule for life. This is what I claim to believe. And this is what will determine my eternal destiny when I stand before God. There are a lot of parables that Jesus tells. We're going to be discussing some of them in our auditorium class over the next few weeks and months. A lot of them that have to do with accountability, with being ready, being prepared, having things in readiness. When's a good time to do that? When's a good time to start getting ready for things? Well, I'll give you a story. Because I'll do that. When I was in the dorm in college, I lived in a four-floor dorm, no elevators. And I was fortunate to live on the first floor. Fortunate, at least in this context. Because the knotheads on the fourth floor thought it'd be really cool at 3 o'clock in the morning to light some trash on fire and dump it down the trash chute. Set off alarms, you know, wake everybody up. Everybody has to pile on the quad and look at the building that's not burning down. Well, this happens, you know, whatever, 3-4 times. And college students, believe it or not, do need their sleep. And so eventually, my roommate and I came to a decision. And here's what we're going to do. Next time the smoke alarm goes off, we're going to ignore it. And we're going to stay in bed. And we're going to stay in bed until we see flames licking at the front door. At which point, we will grab our stereo and jump out the window. That was our preparation. That was what we figured would be the way to go. And frankly, I think that's a pretty good plan under the circumstances. We thought that was adequate preparation for disaster. Because we knew good well, in the first place, there wasn't a fire. And in the second place, if there was a fire, it wasn't in our room. So we were safe. Real life doesn't work that way. In real life, disasters happen, and there's no time to prepare. There's no time to make sudden choices. You have to be in a position already. You have to be ready And we need to be ready to give account now. And in a sense, I would argue that you are giving account now. Now, there are some Christians who would like, ideally, to fail every single sin test they possibly could come up with in this life, and then pass one test at the end and go to heaven. That's ideal for them, because they like sin, whether they admit it or not. Might it not be a better plan for us to use the time that we have here on earth to judge ourselves constantly, rigorously, strictly, mercilessly even, according to the same rule of law that is going to be used in our case before judgment after this life is over? Read your Bible. That's a very long-winded way of saying read your Bible. Do what your Bible tells you to do. Allow brothers and sisters in Christ to help you be accountable. Do not dodge your accountability. This is the preferred tactic. Somebody would rather, well, if I convince myself I'm not responsible, then I don't have to be embarrassed about my sin because, you know, after all, what are you going to do? Don't do that. Accept accountability. Do not try to blame others. This is how the sin story starts, right? The very first response to sin and being called for sin. God calls Adam in the garden. And Adam's caught. And so what does he say? "The woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Let me ask you something. What do you think the conversation was between Adam and Eve after that? How do you think that went? Those of you who have been married any length of time at all can probably make a relatively educated guess. That's not a very responsible thing to do. That's not a very loving thing to do. But it's a very common thing to do. We do it all the time, not just with husbands and wives. We do it on a regular basis, rationalizing any kind of sin. It's not my fault. It's the friends I hung out with. It's the job that I have. It's the responsibilities I've taken upon myself. Well, maybe those were bad choices in retrospect. Or maybe they were neutral choices that you just haven't been handling very well. Is there a right thing for you to do, and are you doing it? That's the only thing that matters. Waiting for others. I'm perfectly willing to do the right thing when he or she starts doing the right thing. I will tell you frankly, most wedding counseling, most marriage counseling that we have done over the years comes down to this. And it's easy to see. You can see it a mile away. He's got her problems. She's got her problems. And hypothetically, let's say that the husband is too controlling. He's not trusting. And the woman spends too much money. And you talk to the individuals about this. Okay, what are you going to do about this? Well, I'd be less controlling if she spent less money. You know, I'd give her free rein if she wouldn't abuse that privilege. That's a reasonable thing to say, right? But what's it basically saying? Yes, I have a problem, but she has a problem too. And she needs to fix her problem first. And what we're really saying by that, by the way, is if she fixes her problem, I don't have to fix my problem. My problem wouldn't be a problem if it wasn't for her problem. And of course, I keep pointing over to Tracy. I'm sorry about that. Because that's not our problem, trust me. It's a very easy dodge for us to just wait until somebody else changes. And not just husbands and wives. We're talking just in general terms. If you can get somebody else to change first, well, then I'll go ahead and change. Why are you wanting to change? Are you wanting to change because you've been caught? Are you wanting to change because you don't match up very well with somebody else? Are you wanting to change because you're being forced to change? Or are you wanting to change because you're in sin? And you don't want to be in sin? Surely a proper appreciation for sin is going to motivate us to change no matter what anybody else is doing. It has nothing to do with anybody else. It has to do with me being the kind of person that I ought to be. Timothy is told this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 13, following. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Bad things are going to happen. They're happening now. They're going to keep happening. You, however, he says, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine Timothy saying here, you know, if there just weren't any false teachers out there, I wouldn't have to worry about being armed against false doctrine. Why do I have to study all these things? I'm not the one with the problem. They're the ones with the problem. They fix their problem about morality, then maybe I'll fix my problems with Bible study. No, that's not the way it works. Timothy isn't studying the Bible because there are bad people out there who teach error. Timothy is studying the Bible because Jesus is Lord. And because it is his privilege and his duty to do it. Do what God expects of you. Don't wait for somebody else to do what God expects of them. What if they never get around to doing it? Well, you're going to go to hell, but at least you'll have company. I don't take a great deal of consolation in that. How about go to heaven instead? How about hold yourself accountable instead? And don't trust others either. And you know what I mean by that, I think. Well, mom and dad say I'm okay, so I guess I'm okay. Or oftentimes it comes like this. Surely if it were that bad, if my sin problem were that bad, the elders would be breaking down my door. The preacher would come and have an audience with me. And since that's not the case, it appears they don't much care about my sin. And if they don't care that much about my sin, then maybe my sin's not that bad. Or maybe it's not sin anyway. So why should I be embarrassed? Why should I change? Well, I can't answer for the elders or for every preacher, but I'll say this. Sometimes the knocking of doors does not happen when it should. And that's on the preacher, that's on the elders, that's on everybody else as far as that goes. But it's not just a matter of having confidence that I measure up to somebody else's standard. Paul tells the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, that they're supposed to work out their own salvation. Much more now, in my absence, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is trying to get you into a place where not only are you doing the right thing, but you're doing it because you want to do the right thing. It is an instinct for you. Now, you're not going to acquire that instinct automatically. You're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to determine in your mind, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to follow the gospel. And just because these people seem to know what they're talking about, or this book seems to be written fairly well, or this preacher seems to have a pretty good grasp of the gospel, or the elders seem to be nice people, or whatever it happens to be, don't be satisfied with that. Read your Bible. Do what God tells you to do. Take responsibility. You know, if you're on a bus that is going over a cliff, it doesn't much matter whether you're the driver or the passenger. It really doesn't. Well, at least I'm not in charge of things. Well, okay, I guess that's something. Are you still going over the cliff? And if you are, is this really the conversation that we want to have? Maybe we ought to get off the bus. Maybe that would be a better thing for us to do, rather than trying to assess blame for who actually was responsible for these things. Take responsibility, because ultimately, that's the only thing that you will do. You will take responsibility for the choices that you've made. the good ones and the bad ones. And we urge you to begin that process this very day. And I'm not talking to people who may be caught up in sin. I'm talking about every single one of us. If you haven't thought about accountability, if you haven't thought about sin and its consequences recently, think about it today. And if you find yourself embroiled in some kind of a sinful habit, if you have a weakness that's not being addressed, if you're being a bad influence to somebody else, if you are trusting in people who are not faithful to the Lord, trusting in books that are not written by the Lord, make a change. Realize how embarrassing your situation is and use that embarrassment as a positive thing. Do not run away from the solution, run toward it. That's what God wants you to do, what we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, want you to do. We offer you an invitation to make your life right with God in whatever way may be necessary. And if such is the case, if you need to confess some kind of public wrong, if you need to lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ in some moral or other turmoil that you're facing, if you've never been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've never been saved from your sins, and you're ready to have them washed away in baptism so that you can walk with Jesus clean and new again, whatever we can do to help your sins be white as snow, we offer you the invitation this very morning while we stand and sing to encourage you. Would you come?